It comes and goes. Ezra 7, verse 1. Yeah, Ezra's, I guess in a lot of churches, if you went and said, just turn to Ezra, you'd have a lot of scrambling going on. It's not one of the, it's not like finding Matthew, is it? Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Azariah, the son of, son of Merioth, okay, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Names back then, I wish they were more like ours today. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, so long ago, this revival, this reforming of the basic parts of the worship of Israel was taking place, and it was contemporary at the time, of course, and it was met with opposition, as we've seen. And now, Lord, we see that it still goes on some years later. So, Lord, we need the encouragement of seeing that you are at work. Lord, it is most encouraging to see your hand at work. And we see it every day in the natural means, in your providence, in, Lord, your word and how you speak to us. And, Lord, how things come to pass as you have said they would. But, Lord, what we desire is in that day, is in a time of lifelessness, or a time of being hindered from the worship of God in the proper way, that, Lord, you in a fresh way moved all the elements to restore that which was pleasing in your sight and good for your people. And Lord, we ask for that too. There's nothing better for us, Lord, to see your hand at work. And Lord, nothing seems to be more glorifying to you than that your mighty deeds are seen by your people. That your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show this power to those who are your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've got to do some serious chronological things here, because chapter 6 ends, and we noted that before, with the completion and dedication of the temple and celebration of the Passover there in Jerusalem, and that this occurred from the first time back in Ezra 1 when Cyrus said to go and build the temple. And so people went. And we're told that, and Ezra really emphasizes this, we're told that the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, the Lord stirred the hearts of the people, and they went. And they began the building, and it was a very small work. They got the foundation laid, but they completed the temple. And that's where we were in chapter 6. And that would have ended, you know, quite a while back, because we're told that the work was halted for some time in chapter 4. Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Cyrus, and in history, Cyrus reigned from 550 to 530. The first return would have begun in 538 B.C. So about 8 years from the end of the reign of Cyrus, the building began. The return began. And that was under Zerubbabel and the high priest, Joshua, Jehozadak. And the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor, led that return. And that was back in the beginning days of the return of the 70 years of captivity that the Lord said they would have to go through because of their sin. So that temple then would have been completed around 516 B.C. during the reign of Darius. Darius reigned from 521 to 486. So 5 years into the reign of Darius, the temple was completed. It took them, I think, 4 years or so once they got back to it. Remember, Zechariah and Haggai stirred the people up. Remember, this is a book about stirring the people and stirring from the Lord. One phrase you see in Ezra that really shows his belief in God's power to revive is the way he speaks about the Lord stirring hearts. That's not something that's seen directly. It's seen indirectly. Because the Lord stirs someone's heart and they move. So then you know that their hearts have been stirred. And impossible things happen. And whenever a king, and these kings were not Christian kings, they were not Jewish kings. They were not kings who feared God as their primary God. Darius was not a worshiper of God. And Cyrus was not a worshiper of God. They were pagan kings. And when we get to chapter 7, Artaxerxes, he was not a worshiper of God. They had different gods. And yet the way they speak, clearly, they are under the influence and power of God. When we get to chapter 7, verse 1, in the reign of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes began his reign in 464 B.C. This work began 538 B.C. So there is quite a stretch of decades here. The entire rebuilding effort took about 90 years. And we read it here in Ezra as one book. Ezra wrote the book, we believe, and Ezra would have written the history. Many believe Ezra wrote Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He was a historian. And so he writes this book, first of all, in the first six chapters, about what has happened before he was around. And it ends with the building of the temple. And that takes it up to, of course, the place where you get his part. And so in verse 1, it's Ezra. Ezra is now a contemporary. Artaxerxes is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kings down from Cyrus. Ahasuerus was before Artaxerxes. Remember, Ahasuerus was during the book of Esther. That was King Ahasuerus. So Artaxerxes now is the king. And it's during his reign that we see this next movement. We often hear, like, for example, downtown. Many downtown areas in the country often talk about a revival. We're having a revival of downtown. Now, it doesn't mean downtown went away. It means that downtown is not as popular of a place to go as it used to be. You know, downtown was the place. And today, with automobiles and the ability on interstate highways to go to other places, the malls, the bigger cities, take a lot of attention. Walmart's on the edge of town. But downtown stores, I think the whole time I've lived here, I don't think I've been downtown in a store here. And so people talk about the revival of downtown. It means that how do you get the people to come back to downtown? Well, that's a challenge because it's easier to park at Walmart, and they've got more stuff, and prices are usually lower. So you got a lot of things to overcome. So what people normally do, cities and towns, is that they clean it up. They remodel it. They make things nicer first. They make the sidewalks better. They make the fountains better. They make the parking better. They clean up the buildings. The roads, if there are problems with the roads, they fix that. And then that is the first part of the revival, putting the elements in place. And in one sense, that's what has happened in Ezra. It's more than that in the first six chapters because they had more than just the parts. But Ezra 1 through 6 is the temple. Now, for Israel to have a revival of their religion, it's not like us. Israel had to go to the temple. Israel, the presence of God was symbolic at the temple. And so people went to the temple to worship, the temple to sacrifice. The temple was a center. And when the temple was destroyed, the religion basically was destroyed. Not that people still, you know, or didn't believe in God after that, but the worship of God as prescribed in the law of Moses required the temple and the sacrifice of the priest and all those things, the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the outer court, all that was of God. So for Israel to worship, well, you got to get that back. So in one sense, the first six chapters is like reviving downtown, although it is more than that. Because the people in the first six chapters, once they started laying the foundation, or before that even, the altar was put down, they made sacrifices, they rejoiced at the foundation, then they built the temple, and they sacrificed and dedicated it. So it was more. But it's just the start in Ezra. When we get to chapter 7, and from this point on to the end of the book, chapter 10, at the end of Ezra, there is this second return. And Ezra deals with those two returns, which occurred in the second return around 458. So that would have been 80 years after the first return started. And you'll remember that there was the return, and they started building, and then they were hindered from building for 16 years, and then they got it finished finally in 516. So 22 years it took to get the temple built. 22 years. So we sit down and read Ezra 1 through 6. You can do that in a few minutes. That would cover 22 years of history. And so chapter 7 then is 80 years beyond the original first return. And now it's more like, and again, it's not completely this way, but it's more like putting life into the building, to infuse it with life. And that is the emphasis of Ezra's ministry. Now, it says in verse 1, it gives us the date of Ezra during the reign of Artaxerxes. This is why we said earlier in chapter 4, when Ezra talked about Artaxerxes and some opposition that took place during the reign of Artaxerxes, and in verse 6 of chapter 4, during the reign of Ahasuerus, that Ezra was just, from his own time, adding to the opposition under Darius, which was some years before, saying that later on, Ahasuerus, during Ahasuerus' reign, there was opposition, and there was opposition during the reign of Artaxerxes, to show that God's work is opposed. It's interesting now, we need to see this in the right way. Because when Ezra brings up opposition, even opposition that was successful, it never accomplishes its goal to stop the work for good. It stopped it for a while. And then they came in with the prophets and stirred it back up. And once it got stirred back up in the reign, during the reign of Darius, it kept going until it was completed. So Ezra comes in chapter 7, and there is this list of who his fathers are. And the point being to trace it, notice in verse 5, to Aaron. So there are these numerous chief priests. And so Ezra is pointing out, and Ezra is also very careful about this, to make sure that when the work is restored, it is restored according to the full design of God. And that was the priest had to be of a certain tribe. And the high priest had to be of the line of Aaron. And Ezra comes here and he traces his line through several that we recognize through that, the names we see and have heard, and all the way down to Phinehas, Eleazar, and then verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. That means he is qualified as a priest. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Ezra's strong point is, in a sense, a good bit different than the previous. You know, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the civil and the religious wings of the government or the nation. And so they each had their part, Zerubbabel in the civil and Joshua in the spiritual, the religious. Ezra is a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Tradition says that Ezra had memorized the entire law of Moses and could quote it at any section at will. This is what was said of him by others. But all we're told for sure from the divine inspired scripture is that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So he knew the law. And they brought someone then, the Lord brought someone, not who was just able to do something physical or mechanical or formal or ritual, but something that was to the heart of the Jewish religion, and that is Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the difference in church, to have a building and then to have the actual church, which is the people who worship God as the Lord says he desires, in spirit and in truth. Without that, all the mechanical parts are just parts. Even the temple itself was cast away by the Lord, and it was destroyed when the people did not fill it with righteousness and truth. So Ezra comes in now to fill the work with the law of God. Now, the law of God is, of course, ceremonial with the law of Moses. There was a means by which the worship was to take place and that the priests were to conduct it in a certain way. And there was a civil aspect of the law of God, how things were to be handled. But there was a moral aspect to the law of God, which was to tell the people how they were to be. What kind of people are you to be? Now, we all here have had or have children. We've raised children. And your children, of course, all of our children are different. And everybody's got children who have different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different desires, different goals. But you don't, as a parent, have different standards, generally, moral standards. You don't tell one child, well, it's okay for you to lie, but another child, you shouldn't lie. It's all the same. We tell them the same. We don't say to one child, you can be a Muslim, and another child, you can be a Christian, another child, you can be Jewish. We have the same standard. So the work of Ezra is to instill in the people, who all have different ways, different personalities, one thing that unites us, and that is the law of God, the truth. And today, often the truth is dispensed of if you can get a crowd. But of course, the truth is more important than that. And the truth is what we have to have. And so we worship as the Lord prescribed in spirit and in truth, with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, in the truth. So Ezra comes to do that. He is skilled in that. You don't just get someone who can talk. He's got to be able to speak the truth. Now that we have in verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That again, these are people who serve in the temple and in the city, in the religion of Judaism. So they come. People, obviously, is how the Lord's work is done on earth. God uses people. Doesn't mean the people are the source of the power, source of the truth, source of the work. It's certainly not that way. But that people are engaged in it. So people come together in a church. People come together for worship in Israel. There is a corporate worship. There is service in the temple. It takes more than one person to do that. They come together and do that. And this is what is mentioned in verse 7. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So it took 4 months of travel, about 1,000 miles. It would take today, you could drive that within a 24-hour period. It took 4 months. And so in the seventh year of Darius, Artaxerxes, this work was again revived. 458 And verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So here is how Ezra describes his journey. 4 months. If you start in August and you take 4 months, you're there in December. If you started right now, September, for us, September the 2nd, you're into January. The first part of January, you get there. And then you get to the work. So it took a long time, a lot of travel. So he gets there, and he ascribes it according to the good hand of his God upon him. This is God's providence. He describes this as something God did in protecting them, because in some of the verses afterward, he says he didn't want to ask the king for an escort because he'd already told the king that God would protect them. So he returned in the good hand of the Lord. The expectation would be you'd be robbed, 4 months of travel, long roads that they had to go on in that day. But they were protected to get to where they were going. Now, Artaxerxes moved this work in much the same way we saw Cyrus and Darius before. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. When we think of our leaders today, we don't think of them doing anything, many times, that would be pleasing to the Lord. We don't equate their names with the Lord. We don't see them seeking the things of God. And so when we see that, it's discouraging. Because if you look at them, you're going to say it's not ever going to happen. And don't we say that? It's not ever going to happen. And yet, it happened. It happened a number of times. It happened with Cyrus. It happened with Darius. It happened with Artaxerxes. Look at this letter. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings. This is the way he described himself. To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you from the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it, look at this, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, whatever is, and salt without prescribed limit, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And you remember Darius was concerned that these things be done so that they would pray for his sons and his kingdom. Darius. Now, history tells us a little bit about the religion of Darius. And you would think from what he says here that maybe he had some worship of the God of heaven. Darius had a stone relief made to describe his position. And on it, he mentions several times that he is the rightful king by the grace of Ahura Mazda, the Zoroastrian god. He was a Zoroastrian. It's a pagan religion. And there was some with Artaxerxes, some, question about some of these things. And he pointed out he was the, or Darius was that way. Darius pointed that out, and he was of no way of God, of a religion of God. And Artaxerxes is still, is a piece of the religion. This is what we're seeing in Ezra, both in Darius and Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus. Remember how Ahasuerus was in the book of Esther? And so when the Lord moves these men, he's not moving friendly people to him. He's moving unfriendly. He says, make sure we'll pay for it. Verse 24, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. He says, don't tax. Can you believe this? Can you believe a politician saying this? Don't tax these people. They're not to be taxed because they're doing a work for God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. He says, teach the people the laws of your God. Imagine our president right now making a decree that nobody who attends church should be taxed, and everybody who is working in the service of Christ should teach the law of God to the people. And if anybody's ignorant, go anywhere to preach and to teach it. And if you need money for that, just let us know and we'll pay for it. We'd all be just completely shocked. And just like Darius made that relief for himself and his Zoroastrian god, so we would expect any of these kings, full of themselves, to be all about themselves. And yet, what do we see? Go teach the law of God. We'll pay for it. We won't tax you for what you're doing. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgments be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. And Ezra says in verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me. That's just, he's saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who did this. The Lord God of our fathers who did this. And so he was encouraged. And that's the end of the beginning here of going back. And chapter 8 talks about who went back and things like that. But look what happened. Again, we see in Ezra, and we see it in Daniel, how the Lord would change and move the hearts of kings like Nebuchadnezzar. But we see it in Ezra. And how the Lord moves the heart of kings that are all in their own religions and all in their own ways and all to their own glory and all with their own laws, who think a lot of their own pleasure and their own honor. And what does he say? You make sure you teach the people the Word of God. Huh. Now, I'm not saying that's what's going to happen here, but I'm saying it can happen here. It can happen here with the meanest president, the meanest Congress, the meanest governors and mayors and everybody else. There is no one who can stand up to the mind of God to do this. It's nobody. God can do anything he wants to do. And so we see him doing that here. And just like Ezra, we look for the encouragement from the Lord to see his hand at work in moving the mechanical areas, the hearts of kings, the externals. And this book is given to us to make us encouraged. It's given to us to encourage us. We see the same thing. And we know what the world does not know. The world does not know that it is to the benefit of the world that God's law is taught, because that's how we get our morals. Without that, Proverbs is very clear. If we live in foolishness, we lead to our self-destruction. People who are foolish, Proverbs 10:14, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed, you see. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. So the king is right. If you support the work of God, it betters your realm. And Ezra is written as an encouragement to us who are in impossible situations, unable to see any way we could have revival, because too many of the things are not lining up for it. But Ezra teaches us, just like Esther teaches us, that God works without his name even being mentioned in the entire book. Ezra teaches us there is no such thing as hopelessness in the pursuit of revival, because God can and does and has brings it about in his own time. Any comments you have on these things?